Jaya Gopi Janavallabha Giri Varadhari. Yasoda Nandana Braja Janaranjana. Yasoda Nandana Braja Janaranjana. Jamuna Tira Vanachari. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
I should have done that with a little more. I should have done that with a little more reverence and attention.
Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Welcome again. We got some people behind us here. I just want to follow up on Mother Mukya's poll, as is customary. Of the people who are here in New Ramanreti Dham for the first time, how many of you are here for the first time in a Hare Krishna temple anywhere? All right, I was guessing by your clothes this wasn't your first time in Hare Krishna temple. Oh, over here. Oh, welcome. Thank you. We do want to acknowledge that it takes a bit of courage and determination to come to a Hare Krishna temple for the first time. So thank you for that. You deserve some recognition. As is customary in Hare Krishna temples all over the world, on Sunday nights we have a little bit of what would be known of as, in the Western religious traditions, as a bit of a sermon. But the difference between a sermon in a Hare Krishna temple and a sermon in a church or a synagogue or a mosque is that actually anybody can give the Bhagavad Gita class here. And so there's not just one person who gives the sermon. There's a bit of a rotation. And so that's a unique feature of the Hare Krishna movement, is that all of the practitioners of bhakti yoga should on some level be qualified to explain the philosophy of Krishna consciousness in a easily digestible and inspiring manner. And I'm mentioning this right now before I begin the class in earnest, because I've counted that this is the seventh time this school year that I've given a Sunday feast class. And in my opinion, that's a little too much. So I would like to encourage the assembled devotees to also take part in this devotional practice, which is what it is. And so in Krishna consciousness, we are hearing, which is what the audience's job is here, and we are also speaking, which is what my job is here tonight. And these are both done for the glorification of God. So, as is also customary, usually we pick one verse from the Bhagavad Gita, which is like the summary of all of the Vedic scriptures. The Vedic scriptures are the scriptures that are commonly associated with Hinduism. I won't go into that topic too much today. But there's a lot of them, many, many, many hundreds of thousands of verses, actually, in the Vedic scriptures. So there's not just, we don't just have one book like the Bible or the Torah or the Quran. We have encyclopedias of books that cover all kinds of different knowledge. And that is actually what I want to talk to you about tonight. But this is all this Vedic knowledge is summarized in this one book here, the Bhagavad Gita, which is 700 concise verses that covers five topics of spiritual life. The first topic is the nature of God. Who made this world? Where did all this come from? Who's running it? Where did all the laws of material nature come from? It talks about the laws of material nature themselves. It talks about the law of karma, which is how we sort of get entangled within material energy. It talks about the who we are, who is getting entangled, who am I sitting in this body? And it also talks about time, which is the factor under which all of this other stuff is playing out. And here we are at the beginning of the ninth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, which is entitled The Most Confidential Knowledge. So this is, the Bhagavad Gita has 18 chapters, and this is right in the middle, as if it was something hidden only from those who weren't seriously looking after it. So you got to dig a little bit deeper to find the most confidential knowledge in the Bhagavad Gita. So I'll just read the verse and part of the purport. This is a very long purport. Rajavidya Rajaguhyam Pavitram. Okay, we can do it like that too. Pavitram Idam Uttamam Pratyakshavagamam Dharmyam Susukam Kartum Avyayam. Let's do it once all together. Rajavidya Rajaguyam Pavitram Idam Uttamam Pratyakshavagamam Dharmyam Susukam Kartum Avyayam. Thank you. Translation: this knowledge is the king of education, the most secret of all secrets. It is the purest knowledge, and because it gives direct perception of the self by realization, it is the perfection of religion. It is everlasting. It is everlasting, and it is joyfully performed. Purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. This chapter of the Bhagavad Gita is called the King of Education because it is the essence of all doctrines and philosophies explained before. Among the principal philosophers in India are Gautama, Kanada, Kapila, Yajnavalkya, Sandilya, and Vaishvanara. And finally, there is Vyasadeva, the author of the Vedanta Sutra. So there is no dearth of knowledge in the field of philosophy or transcendental knowledge. Now the Lord says that this ninth chapter is the king of all such knowledge, the essence of all knowledge that can be derived from the study of the Vedas and different kinds of philosophy. It is the most confidential because confidential or transcendental knowledge involves understanding the difference between the soul and the body. And the king of all confidential knowledge culminates in devotional service. Generally, people are not educated in this confidential knowledge. They are educated in external knowledge. As far as ordinary education is concerned, people are involved with so many departments: politics, sociology, physics, chemistry, mathematics, astronomy, engineering, etc. There are so many departments of knowledge all over the world and many huge universities, but there is unfortunately no university or educational institution where the science of the spirit soul is instructed. Yet the soul is the most important part of the body. Without the presence of the soul, the body has no value. Still, people are placing great stress on the bodily necessities of life, not caring for the vital soul. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Maybe we'll read the next paragraph a little bit, but that's actually where I wanted to stop. So I'm turning this on because this is where I put my notes. So this chapter is generally talking about knowledge. And, you know, as many of you know, I deal with kids at school all day long. And there's one feature of children that sort of is true for all children in all times, places, and circumstances, which is that they don't want to go to school. And yet here we are with them at school. And they often ask, why do we need to know any of this? And there are many different answers. Some of the stuff maybe they don't need to know so much. Some of the stuff maybe they need to know more than other stuff. You know. But the real answer is that knowledge is a symptom of the mode of goodness. The mode of goodness, which is conducive to happiness and satisfaction, good health, mental health, emotional health, spiritual health, all this stuff. The mode of goodness is classified by knowledge and happiness. And so by cultivating knowledge, we are engaged automatically in activities that promote goodness. That's the pursuit of pure knowledge. Of course, we can pursue knowledge for non-spiritual ends. That's a different point here. And so knowledge in itself is a symptom of the mode of goodness. People who have knowledge or are imbued with knowledge have undergone some sort of austerity, either in this life or the last life. I know many of us here are educated, and going to college, getting degrees, that stuff requires some austerity. And there is a result to this austerity. And Prabhupada here explains that most people are oriented towards external knowledge. We're oriented towards learning about things in the world around us. We want to know how to build a better washing machine, right? We want to know how to get from here to there faster. Sometimes we see things in nature that are just like curious, like, oh, why does that happen? Like, why when I take this piece of looking like a rock and this piece of looking like a rock, they get smashed together? And then when I turn them around, they repel each other. Why does that happen? So this is like a natural curiosity about the world around us. And people engage in all sorts of knowledge-acquiring pursuits to try to understand why that's all happening. But here in the Bhagavad Gita, there is a different question being asked. And this is not a question about how to cultivate knowledge of the material world around us, but how to understand what is actually my position in this material world. That is the asking of this question is the beginning of spiritual life. And the confidential part of the knowledge that Srila Prabhupada is alluding to here in this purport is an understanding that primarily we are not a product of these material bodies. We are something different than the material body. We are a spiritual soul. And we interact through the world around us via the vehicle of this material body. So that's the confidential knowledge right there. Any questions, or should we just go eat? No, I'm going to keep going. I have some other points here to make. So the question is how do people arise? You know, what actually sparks somebody to ask this question to begin with? How does somebody become interested in spiritual life in the first place? Especially in the Western world, we have so many trappings of material civilization, right? The atmosphere is pretty clean around here. We were just glorifying our beautiful springs that we have here in North Central Florida, which are definitely worthy of our protection. You know, for the most part, we have material opulence in the West. People who are materially impoverished, even according to American standards, are actually quite wealthy, considering the standards of wealth and opulence throughout the rest of the world, en masse, I mean, of the billions of people in the world. And so we might not ever wonder why this is an important question. But the real answer, I think, to this is, I want to go back to a point that Ramapad Swami made when he was here in town a couple of years ago, and he was mentioning, you know, the soul first comes into the material world as the most empowered being in this world, right? Our descent from the spiritual world begins at the top of the material world, and then without drastic action from that situation, we find ourselves rapidly plummeting into lower and lower and lower species of life from there. And the question is asked, well, that's Lord Brahma, if you're familiar with the Hindu pantheon. This is Lord Brahma as the creator and the engineer and the architect of everything within this universe as a service to Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And the question Ramapad Swami asked was, why doesn't, you know, if Lord Brahma is so intelligent, right, he has a body made of pure intelligence. If he's so intelligent and he realizes his situation in the material world, why doesn't he just turn around and go back the other way as soon as possible? Right? Why is it that he continues to plummet down to earth? And the answer is that even a living entity as powerful as Lord Brahma, as soon as this pure spiritual soul, which is the subject of the confidential knowledge preached here in the Bhagavad Gita, as soon as the pure spiritual soul touches material energy, it becomes hopelessly entangled and lost. Right? We just get like, oh my God, where am I? What am I doing here? And like a spider or like an insect trapped in a spider web, the more the living entity tries to maneuver on their own to get out of this entanglement, the more they get wrapped up in the web. And suddenly we're going down and down and down and down and down into less and less conscious species of life. Of course, there's no real value judgment in the biological kingdom. We are all divine sparks of God's creation, but there are degrees of consciousness. We have a girl who pulled out of our garden. We were doing some gardening work, and she pulled out the biggest millipede I've ever seen in my life the other day. It was coiled up in a spiral, and it was like this big around. It was the size of her whole hand. Normally a millipede is just like this tiny. This thing was just huge, and so this is a pretty remarkable living entity. But this living entity cannot hear the nectar of the Bhagavatam, right? It can't engage in philosophical discussions about the nature of the absolute truth, right? We could feed it some ice cream. I don't know what that would do to it, but it can't endeavor on its own to go get some ice cream to cool off on a hot winter day, or a hot summer day, a hot winter day in Florida also, I guess. And so the consciousness becomes more and more covered over by material energy as we descend further and further and further into material entanglement. And so the living entity becomes forgetful that they are a spiritual soul, and they start to think that they are products of the material energy themselves. And the material energy is making so many demands on us at all times. Wake up, you know, or go to sleep. Right? Both of these are demands. If you have to go to sleep, you have to go to sleep, right? To stop the sleeping mechanism, I saw, you know, this is actually a form of torture to prevent somebody from going to sleep. If you stop somebody's sleeping cycle, even for a day, they will start to experience profound psychological distress, right? So the body is demanding you go to sleep. But then other times, and I think especially as people get older, I think this is more common. Sometimes the body is just demanding that you get up, right? Go to sleep, you know, gonna take rest here, and then boom, it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and suddenly we're wide awake. Like, right? Who can relate to this? Or is it just me? Yes, thank you. You know, the body says eat, and what are you gonna do? You are gonna go eat. And we see that the drive of the body to eat is so strong that even in the most hellish material impoverished conditions, such as war or famine or drought or mass refugee migration, people will rob and steal and kill just to get a morsel of anything to eat, because the body is just demanding it. And the demand of the body is so strong that we start to think that it is us, right? We start to think of this. And there's a fourth one here. There's eating, sleeping. I skipped over mating, right? We're keeping the class G-rated. But for the overwhelming majority of the people, the body says, mate, and you will find a mate. It doesn't matter how unqualified or unattractive you are. There's plenty of unqualified and unattractive people mating because the body is just demanding it of them. And we go along with it because we forget. We're forgetful of our original spiritual nature. And so here in the ninth chapter, Krishna is about to reveal the knowledge of the soul. And he spoke a little bit, Prabhupada writes in the first paragraph of the purport here that Krishna is about to, this is the king of knowledge because it includes all of the knowledge that he's covered so far in the Bhagavad Gita. And right in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, when Arjuna was lamenting about whether or not he should kill his family for the sake of attaining what appeared to be the material goal of ruling over a kingdom, right, he's going to declare war to take the kingdom back, Krishna did explain to Arjuna a little bit about the soul in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And in particular, I just wanted to remind us of this one verse, 225, which says, Avyakto yam achintyo yam avikaryo yam uchate tasmad evam viditvainam nanu sochitam arhasi, which means that the soul is invisible, inconceivable, and immutable. Knowing this, you should not grieve for the body. This is what Krishna told Arjuna, because Arjuna was lamenting and Krishna was just trying to get him to like calm down a little bit. Like, you can't really preach the highest spiritual philosophy when somebody's freaking out, right? You got to give them a sweet ball and maybe a soothing melody of the Maha Mantra, and then, you know, they're open for it. But Krishna here is saying that the soul is invisible, inconceivable, and immutable. And so the question is if it's inconceivable, how can you ever really know it, right? We know things in this world based on evidence, and there's different kinds of evidence. I'm going to briefly remind us of these three kinds of evidence. The first kind of evidence is evidence that we perceive for ourselves. So I can go get a ruler and, well, we don't call it a ruler, we call it a measuring stick, because I am the ruler and what the kids need is a measuring stick. But you can get a measuring stick and I can measure the dimensions of this, you know, stand here, for example, and then I will know by direct observation that this stand is 2 feet across or whatever it is. I can get a wheel with a known diameter on it, and I can roll it all the way down to downtown Alachua, and I can measure how far downtown Alachua is here. And it doesn't matter if you speak Chinese or if you're from Burma or, you know, the frozen tundra of Canada, or you don't speak any English, or you can use that wheel and you can roll it down to downtown Alachua and you will get the same result. It's this far to downtown Alachua. And so this is standardized evidence by direct perception. Sometimes our direct perception is not sufficient to arrive at an answer, and we need to use a process of logic, reason, and argument. We need to figure it out using our mental faculties. And logic, in Sanskrit, is nyaya. This is one of the six orthodox schools of Hinduism, is the school of logic. And this holds that by mental processes, by the power of our own minds, we can figure out what's going on in this world, even if things are not directly accessible to us by observation. And then there's hearing from authority. Hearing from authority, which is that I don't know anything, but this guy knows something, so let me hear what they have to say about it. So if I want to know about the weather, I ask the weatherman. And I mean, in the course of my life, the weather people have become a lot better at predicting the weather, right? When I was a kid, you'd hear the weather report. They'd have the weather report once a day. It was at 5:30 in the evening. It's a famous guy. Richard Alpert was the guy, the weatherman for the ABC affiliate in New England, where I grew up. And he came to my elementary school once. This is not in my notes, but he came to my elementary school once, and he blew up a balloon He filled a balloon with hydrogen gas and lit it on fire, and it made this huge explosion in my school auditorium, which just was like the most fascinating thing for a fifth grade me. Anyway, he was not always right with his weather predictions. You know, it was touch and go. Nowadays, we pull up our app, and it can give you not only the percent chance of rain in your area, but you can open up the radar, and you can actually see where the clouds are with very high degree of accuracy. So anyway, the weatherman would be an authority, and you know, back in the old days before the internet. But there's other things. You know, if somebody needs how to learn calculus, there's only one guy in the world who ever figured out how to do calculus by himself, and that was the guy who invented it, Isaac Newton. Everybody else had to be taught it, and you learn this by hearing from an authority. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, right? Somebody who knows how to do this, any type of skill. I want to learn how to use a sewing machine. I've wanted to learn how to use a sewing machine since I was like a little kid. I have no idea. And how am I going to do this? I could try to set up the sewing machine myself. I could use logic, reason, and argument to try to figure it out, but that is not going to work very well. I need to go to an authority, a YouTube video, somebody who knows how to use the sewing machine already. So these are the three types of evidence by which we organize our knowledge of the material world. But here in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is saying the soul is inconceivable. You cannot perceive it directly. But then later in this verse, so the key word in this verse that we're speaking about tonight is pratyaksha vagamam dharmyam. Pratyaksha is the evidence of direct perception. That's measuring how far it is from here to Alachua, or the size of this table, or any number of other things. And it doesn't just have to be strictly qualitative data like that. We could take a poll, right? We're taking a poll with our sixth graders now about attitudes towards composting in our community. Right, and so this is qualitative data. How many of you know how to compost, right? How many of you think we should compost? How many of you compost at home? This is gathering data. This is all pratyaksha. But we have a little bit of a contradiction here, because in the second chapter, Krishna is saying that the soul is achintya. It's inconceivable. But then here, when discussing the most confidential knowledge of the soul, Krishna is saying that knowledge of the soul is arrived at by pratyaksha. It's pratyaksha varga. That's the path of pratyaksha. It's arrived, it's understood through direct perception. So how do we bridge this gap? How do we have direct perception of something that is materially inconceivable? And the answer to this question is yoga. Yoga means to relink or to reestablish the connection between our consciousness here in the material world and our original spiritual consciousness of the pure spirit soul. Yoga. And that's what we're doing here. We're practicing a form of yoga called bhakti yoga. Bhakti yoga is the yoga of devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna. And there are 9 different ways, broadly described, how to do this. And there are many kinds of yoga, right? There are many kinds of yoga. But all kinds of yoga are designed to bring the living entity back to their original awareness of themselves as a spiritual entity. And that is the most confidential knowledge. Thank you very much. I also wanted to mention, what did I want to say? In preparing for these classes, I listened to a lot of Srila Prabhupada's classes, and I've noticed that, and I think we've all generally listened to a lot of Srila Prabhupada's classes over our lives, right? And I've done statistical analyses of these also between his Bhagavatam classes and his Bhagavad Gita classes. And his Bhagavatam classes are, with extremely few exceptions, 1 hour long, or 55 minutes, 59 minutes. Very, very rarely did they actually go over 1 hour. And his Bhagavad Gita classes, in the same mindset, were always a half an hour long. And so I'm stopping after a half an hour and seeing if anybody... Right, because there are only so many points that anybody can digest in one lecture anyway, even though we're all attracted to hearing. But we can continue discussing on our own. So with that, I would like to open it up to any comments or questions. Prabhu up here in the front, yes? There's a microphone coming up here so the folks tuning in at home can also hear what you're asking.
So in the...
Is the wireless mic on?
There's light.
Just say it. I can repeat it into this mic. Oh, here it comes. Oh, this mic just got a lot louder.
I think in a purport, Prabhupada gives like the levels of knowledge. There is like confidential knowledge, like we are not the body or something like that. And then, which is actually, it actually is Vedanta, you know, that's actually.
Yes.
That devotees may not know that what we learn in a Bhakti class is actually Vedanta. We don't come to the point of knowing that we are not the body until the sixth, until Vyasadeva, you know. I don't know if you know this, but anyway, I just wanted to, can you repeat or elaborate what are these, because Prabhupada talks about devotional service as the most confidential knowledge, but then there are like two or three levels before that stage of most confidential knowledge. There is something called confidential, more confidential, and most confidential. So can you...
I didn't go through the whole report. In preparing for this class, but I will say...
But I find it's very fascinating, these levels, yeah. And we don't...
It's not true that Vedanta is the only school of Hindu theology which understands that we're not the body. This is also a conclusion that's arrived at through Nyaya and Sankhya and Yoga. So Vyasadeva honed in on this philosophically, and there's also a history behind that, and the history of the appearance of the Vedanta. This microphone got a lot louder when you turned that one on. Just put it over here. Yeah, is it okay? Yeah, I know I have a loud voice to begin with. So there are degrees of this knowledge. I think it's also too important to understand that. A couple more notes that I had here. I was talking about people get lost and people get entangled and confused in this world, and people forget that they're a soul. And then sometimes people, even after hearing this most confidential knowledge, that they are not their body, but their spiritual soul, they either don't want to believe it or they don't understand it. And Arjuna even asks Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, who is it that doesn't arrive at these platforms? And there are four types of people. There are people who are duskritino mudha. Duskrita means they have bad personal habits, and because of that, they're foolish, right? And that describes most of the people in the world. Most of the people in the world have bad personal habits and are foolish. They just don't know anything. But they're innocent about it. They just haven't been taught anything, right? Some people are naradama. They are the lowest of mankind. They're just like bad seeds. And then there are asuras. They're actually demons here. And then there's another group, and this is coming back to your question. There's another group called Mayaya Parita Jnana, which means that their knowledge has been stolen by illusion, which is that they've accumulated so many knowledge of so many different things that they can't see the forest through the trees of what the point is anymore. And so we, in the Hare Krishna movement, we are Bhagavad Vedantists, and within the Bhagavad Vedanta, there's actually included all of the other of the five darshans. That's one of the beautiful things about Vedanta and Bhagavad Vedanta in particular, is that all of the other forms of philosophical knowledge are contained within Vedanta. But it's also a fact that it is very difficult for any living entity in Kali Yuga to understand the deep philosophical nuances of Vedanta and Advaita Vedanta and Bhagavad Vedanta and where we're getting off course. And therefore, the real detail that we are looking at when studying Srila Prabhupada's books is how to chant Hare Krishna more attentively. Because we can also get lost in the weeds of our own philosophy and forget that we are supposed to be serving Krishna with our body, mind, and spirit. So the minute breakdowns of the different degrees of confidential knowledge here I don't have at my fingertips. I do know that it is in this purport, but for the sake of the structure of the Sunday feast class, I just focused on those first two bits. Yeah. And it gets so, and I will also say that understanding that we are not this body, that we are a spiritual soul, that is the beginning of spiritual life, right? We know that beyond that, there's so many more degrees of confidentiality that we can enter into with Krishna, you know, all the way up to what is factually the most confidential knowledge, which is knowledge of the intimate relationship of Radha and Krishna, the divine couple. But until we've purified ourselves of all material contamination, we will take this as cheap. Sahajya, this becomes degraded. And so in the sadhaka stage of spiritual life, it's essential to stick to the basics, right? It's essential to stick to the basics. Yeah.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, thank you for the great class. I just wanted some clarity about reincarnation.
Okay.
And, you know, what's the purpose of reincarnation? Why do we reincarnate? Because I was thinking, you know, originally we were in the spiritual world, we made an offense, we did an error, and then we needed some rectification. And that's the purpose of reincarnation, to bring us back to the correct stage so we can go back to the spiritual world. Or is it that once we got into the material world, we got attached to the material energy, and that's what we're...
Oh, no, it's the latter. We are trapped here. Yeah, we took a jump into the river, and the river has swept us away. I was when I was a graduate student at the University of Florida, I used to lead geological field trips out to the American West, the Colorado Plateau and the Colorado River. And there's this one really nice campground that we'd stay at right on the banks of the Colorado River. It came through this canyon and then rushing around this big turn here. And two undergraduates, speaking of bad habits and not that bad habits and foolish, you know, these two undergraduates, they were, you know, in their bottles a little bit, and they decided to have a swimming race across the Colorado River, which was maybe a little bit wider than this room. It wasn't terribly wide, but this is a... What are you doing? And one of them was going okay, and the other one, I was there with the other professor, and we just heard this kid screaming help, right? And he had gotten swept up in the river, and, you know... Luckily, the current eddied out, and he was able to escape. Otherwise, he would have been smashed up against, you know, the Glen Canyon Dam in a couple days. And that is our existence in the material world. That is a metaphor for our existence in the material world. We had a notion, I'm going to enjoy independently from Krishna, and we took a plunge in the river, and away we went, right? And things got out of control for us in a hurry. And it is only by the grace of the pure devotee in Kali Yuga that we've been shown a map out of here, right? Otherwise, we'd be hopelessly lost. Right? What, don't imagine too much, but imagine what you would be doing with your life if you hadn't been rescued by the Maha Mantra, right? We don't know exactly, but we do know one thing. It would be filled with anxiety and lamentation. It would be filled with anxiety and lamentation. Sochati and kankshati. That's all there is in the material world. But we have been swept up in it. And so what do? We were reading to the kids. We have our afternoon. We don't do a morning program. We do an afternoon program. And I was reading to them the Nectar of Devotion because sometimes they don't know how to behave in the temple room. And the Nectar, innocently, you know, they just don't know. There's something like how to bow and who not to talk to and when is it appropriate to touch somebody in the temple room. If the deities open, the answer is never. When is it appropriate to be talking to somebody in the temple room? If the deities are open, the answer is actually never. And so this is all written in the Nectar of Devotion, right? And I'm reading these rules. And Rupa Goswami, and there's hundreds of them in the Nectar of Devotion. Hundreds of them. Just in the Nectar of Devotion, which is a summary of the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, which is a distillation, on some level, to a certain extent, of the Hari Bhakti Vilas, at least that section of it. So all of these rules get narrowed down to a few hundred. But the first five, which Rupa Goswami explains are the most essential, all have to do with establishing a relationship with a bona fide spiritual master. Because without the bona fide spiritual master, we are just swept down the river. And there's nothing you can do about that. But the spiritual master throws us a rope in the form of his vakya, in the form of his words, in the form of his instructions. And we hold on to that rope by following his instructions. And the first instruction and the most essential instruction that Srila Prabhupada gave when he came to the West was to chant Hare Krishna and be happy. And don't worry about it. If you chant Hare Krishna, we're on the plane. The plane flight may take an hour. It may take, you know, there's the story in the Chaitanya Charitamrita of the devotee who didn't want to dance in the kirtan because he just wanted Lord Chaitanya's association. And Lord Chaitanya kept like beckoning him, no, come dance in the kirtan. He's like, I don't want to dance in the kirtan. I just want to hang out with Lord Chaitanya. And Lord Chaitanya finally got fed up. And he's like, well, then I curse him not to have my association for, I don't know, what was it, 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000,000 lifetimes, a lot of lifetimes. And then the devotee got up and started dancing. And he's like, and the devotee who was telling him to come to the kirtan was like, why are you dancing now? You just got cursed not to have Lord Chaitanya's association for countless lifetimes. He said, well, that means in a million lifetimes, I'm going to have Lord Chaitanya's association. So devotional service, bhakti yoga, is practiced with determination, humility, and patience. And if we hold on to the lifeline that Srila Prabhupada gave us with humility, determination, and patience, then we are guaranteed success in this life.
A real quick follow-up question.
All right. So, I'll try to give a quick answer.
An offense in the spiritual world weighs heavier than making an offense in the material world. Is it less lifetimes to make up for?
Oh, I think, I don't know. I think it's important not to enter into a transactional relationship with Krishna or material energy. Right.
Thank you.
Transactional relate. This is karma mimamsa. This is another one of the six darshans that if there is a God, he is also forced by the laws of karma to give me my due. So let me engage in some positive karma. Let me plant a tree. Let me open a school. Let me, you know, open a hospital, you know, do good deeds. And Krishna will be forced to give me, you know. So this is karma mimamsa. In this way, you will never get out of the material world. Right, and the Vedanta Sutra begins with atato brahma jigyasa. And so this word atato means therefore, and it's weird, I've said this before, it's weird to start a book with the word therefore, because therefore refers to something that just happened. But this is the beginning of the book, so what just happened? And the therefore in the Vedanta, atato brahma jigyasa, refers to therefore having become completely fed up with the transactional relationship with Krishna in the material world, you should inquire about the absolute truth. But having understood the absolute truth, we should not now enter into a transactional relationship with Krishna on a spiritual level. Well, I chanted my 16 rounds today. I offered you my prasadam. I followed you all the. I followed all the four regulative principles. Why can't I see you now, right? Why aren't you fulfilling all of my desires now? Then, you know, you have some more cleansing of the mirror of the mind to engage in before you can see Krishna. There's a gentleman behind you with a question, or a comment, or a criticism. We'll take it all.
What you said is very profound earlier. What you said is very profound earlier about the three ways, four ways of knowing.
The which one?
Of knowing how you know something.
Oh, yes, okay.
Can you repeat that?
The types of evidence?
Yeah.
Yeah. According to classical Vedanta philosophy, there are three forms of evidence. One is called shabda. Shabda generally means hearing from an authority. And then there's shabda brahman, which is hearing the transcendental sound of the brahman spoken by a spiritual authority, such as Srila Prabhupada. And this is considered infallible. This is considered infallible, the shabda brahman from the pure devotee. There's nyaya, which is logic, or anuman, as it's referred to. Nyaya is the school, anuman is the process of inference. So I do this exercise with students. I've done this in the university level also, where I'll show them a video or a cartoon of a cat crossing a street. And I ask them to describe what's going on in the picture. And then I show them the next slide, which is the cat having gotten run over by the car. But you didn't see that happen. You just see the cat, unfortunately, the cartoon of the cat donated itself to science. So you just see the car speeding away and the cat smashed on the ground, and I asked what happened, and everybody says the cat got run over by the car, but nobody saw the cat get run over by the car. They put it together using the evidence that's there, and that's called anuman, and that's a very simple example.
And that's the second.
And the last one, that's the second one, and the last one is pratyaksha, which is direct perception. Direct perception is achieved through our knowledge-acquiring senses, which are our ears, our eyes, our nose, our mouth, and our skin. And so these are the vehicles of the body that Krishna gave us by which we can understand the world around us through direct perception. But in order to understand the soul via direct perception, these senses need to be purified. Right now, they're contaminated by our desire for what we want out of the material world and not necessarily what is the material world. So there you have it. Last one, and then maybe there'll be another one. I don't know. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. You said that when Arjuna was like real distressed, and then Krishna waited, like he did not start preaching, and like he did not start explaining all the concepts and fundamentals to Arjun. Instead, he consolidated him and then like tried to like make him feel better first. Where like something similar to when something happens to us bad in life, and when we're like really traumatized or like we're just sad or annoyed, like to a very high degree, and like even though when somebody wants to explain, we know the answers to our problem is that oh it's bad karma or
yeah
it's because there's some other reasons. We know that these are the causes. Yeah, it doesn't make us feel any better. Yet we want that validation from other people, and
yeah, this is a common. This is a. I mean, I don't have too much experience with this, but this is a common thing that goes on in relationships, right? Somebody is distressed about something, and one of the partners is just trying to give them a solution. Well, have you tried this? Well, have you tried that? Well, have you tried the other thing? And the other person doesn't really want a solution. They know what the solution is. They want to be comforted. They want to be understood, right? They want to feel loved. They want to feel like they are whole, right? And so Krishna also exhibited this a little bit with Arjuna. I quoted this one verse about vyakto yam achintyo yam avikaryo yam uchate. In the same sort of passage, Krishna, in the same beat in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna also says, if you are your body, this is temporary and you're going to die and it doesn't really matter anyway. And if you're not your body is going to fall away and you're going to go on living. And so it doesn't really matter anyway either. And so there's really no cause for lamentation about the body one way or another. But that's how powerful material energy is that we will lament regardless. So, yeah, I think this is also an important point for spreading Krishna consciousness, right? It takes a certain amount of tact to spread Krishna consciousness. And Prabhupada was so tactful with his spreading. I won't tell any. I know some Prabhupada disciples have told me stories about their parents' interactions with Srila Prabhupada. Very skeptical. So their kids, their hippie kids, run off and join, you know, America's newest cult or whatever. And then the parents are just like so mad, right? Like, and they storm into Srila Prabhupada's room. I guess I'll tell this story. I won't mention any names, but this parent of a Prabhupada disciple, very big man. Very big, like, you know, American cowboy man. His daughter joined the Hare Krishna movement, and he was very unhappy about it. And when Prabhupada was in his city, he went unannounced to pay Prabhupada a visit. And at that time, Prabhupada had become famous, and so he had a bodyguard at his door. Brahmananda, at that time Goswami, who's also not the smallest person in the world. The way this story was described to me is that this parent of one of Prabhupada's female disciples just picked Brahmananda up, moved him out of the way, and stormed into Prabhupada's room. And Prabhupada just looked up like, who are you? And the other devotees tried to like get him out of there. And Prabhupada was like, no, it's okay, let him stay. And Prabhupada just asked him questions about it. Oh, your daughter joined, okay. And just asked him questions about his own life. What do you do? And the man was a businessman. And so Prabhupada just started talking to him about business. And this was told to me secondhand. But the way it was told to me is that this man left Prabhupada's presence, not only completely appreciating Srila Prabhupada and the devotees and having a total change of heart as to, you know, his daughter's status within the Hare Krishna movement, but he also left feeling as though he had a deeper understanding than who Srila Prabhupada was than any of Srila Prabhupada's disciples. Like, he left thinking, oh, I really understand what this Prabhupada man is about. So that's tact, right? That's empathy. And these are also qualities of the mode of goodness, diplomacy, fine speech, and so on and so forth. So, thank you. Prabhu, did you want to say something? I thought you were raising your hand. No, okay. Well, then, without any further ado, Srimad Bhagavad Gita Ki Jai. Bhagavad Prasadam Ki Jai.